being put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For those of you who are just joining our Bible study, a quick recap of what we've looked at so far might be a help. As you know, Matthew's primary goal is to present Jesus as king, and as one that was prophesied from long ago. In chapter 1, we saw the evidence of his royal lineage, both from the genealogy perspective as well as the divine one. In chapter 2, we saw that his birth was acknowledged by kingmakers, and he was a threat to a ruling king at that time. All the while, prophecies were being fulfilled. Chapter 3, we saw the herald of the king and his coronation by way of his baptism. And in the opening of this chapter, we saw Jesus demonstrating that he is king over temptation, over sin, and the god of this world, which is the devil. Now we see the activity of the king as Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. His ministry includes hope for those in darkness and despair. Verse 12 informs us that it was when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he went to Galilee. The time, you see, had come for Jesus to begin his ministry in full force and with great purpose. You know, when a person becomes a believer in Christ, God allows us to experience a period of preparation and growth, a time to mature for a purpose. God doesn't just save us so as we will go to heaven when we die, but he has a mission for us here and now. A Russian writer once said, "The mystery of human existence lies not in just staying alive, but in finding something to live for." And we as believers have a lot to live for, don't we? Amen. When looking at verse 12, have you noticed that a period of time has elapsed? In fact, over 1 year has passed. The scripture records that time period for us in John chapter 1, verse 19, right through to John 4, 42. And during that time frame, John and Jesus were simultaneously preaching and baptizing, though Jesus did not baptize anyone, but his disciples did. But John was still telling people to repent and pointed them to Jesus, who alone has the power to forgive sins and save. But John was a great witness for Jesus, uncompromisingly preaching and fearlessly witnessing that Jesus was in fact the promised king. John the Baptist was a bridge, if you like, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And he uttered those memorable words as we read in John 3, verse 30, "He must increase, I must decrease." John's ministry was phasing out as Jesus' ministry began to grow. It was a time of transition. In the first year of Jesus' ministry, which followed his baptism, we learn of Jesus' first miracles at the wedding of Cana in John 2, verse 1 to 11. His cleansing the temple in John 2, 12, 25. And his often repeated conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, 1 to 12, as well as Jesus' amazing testimony concerning John the Baptist in John 3, 22 and 36. And of course, his unforgettable Samaritan ministry in the Gospel of John chapter 4. So quite a lot has happened, which Matthew did not record, but we know that he only wrote what the Holy Spirit instructed him to do and no more. The news of John's imprisonment reached Jesus very quickly, and on hearing that his herald had been arrested and imprisoned, he left. So why was John the Baptist imprisoned, and why was this the end of his ministry? You may recall that John condemned Herod's Antipas' marriage to his brother's wife. Her name was Herodias. Herodias, even by Roman standards, she was wicked, and John took a public stand against sin, condemning it and refusing to condone it. Herod was interested in John's general message, but didn't like John's public renunciation of his relationship. Herodesia hated John so much she wanted his head literally on a plate. They thought they could rid themselves of their guilt by killing the man of God who revealed their guilt. But little did they know that killing John simply meant that God would initiate a series of events that would change the world forever, the ministry and message of the Lord Jesus Christ. You often see that in closing of one's ministry makes way for the beginning of a new one. We see this time and again in areas of great persecution. God will always have the final say. For Jesus, he had to go to Galilee. He went to the right place at the right time to fulfill God's purpose. You may not understand it right now, but Jesus is always in the right place at the right time. John MacArthur said, "The sense of timing in the life of Jesus Christ is absolutely amazing. He was always on a divine timetable. He had in his heart an eternal clock clicking away, with sovereign hands ticking off his destiny with unfading accuracy. He moved gracefully in accord with a divine timetable, everything as its exact moment." We might think that Jesus would have at least visited John in prison, never mind set him free as he did for Peter in the book of Acts. But God's ways are not our ways, and vice versa, and thank God for that. We can only say that God's purpose and plan for both John's life and John's death, as indeed for each of one of us, was fulfilled. There are lots of things we don't understand or can come to terms with, but we must recognize the sovereignty of God, no matter what and however painful it may seem to us. As we have seen in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 to 40, it's not what we face in life, but how we in faith face whatever is before us, and in so doing glorify God. It's not achievable in the flesh, but in the faith and in the power of God we can do all things, for we are more than conquerors. Amen. Then at the end of verse 12 and verse 13, Matthew tells us that Jesus departed to Galilee. And after leaving Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum, right by the sea. This place was in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This preciseness that's recorded here tells us that there was a purpose and a plan. Nothing is accidental or circumstantial in the Lord's work. Matthew makes it a point we don't often see in the Gospels, which is a geographic observation. He mentions four places by name in this verse. So Jesus revisits Nazareth, and we know this was the home place of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus as a boy on their return from Egypt, as we see in Matthew 2:23. At this time, Nazareth was a city, a small one, but a city nonetheless. And the meaning of the name Nazareth is somewhat controversial. The majority of scholars hold to its meaning as that of branch, which is alluded to in Isaiah 11, verse 1. And those first five verses in Isaiah chapter 11 are messianic anyway. But others believe it to mean watch or guard or keep. But Jesus was only referred to as a Nazarene in Matthew 2:23 in his gospel. And it's possible that Matthew uses the word Nazareth in a reference to a person who is despised and rejected. In the first century, Nazareth was a small town about 55 miles north of Jerusalem, and it had a negative reputation among Jews. Another place we see on that list is Galilee. Galilee is a beautiful region north of Jerusalem, which has a freshwater lake known as the Sea of Galilee. The area around the lake was heavily populated. It was estimated by some to have had as many as 2 million people in Jesus' day. It had long been the breadbasket of central Israel. The soil was extremely fertile, we're told, and the lake flourished great quantities of edible fish. The Jewish historian Josephus, who at one time was governor of Galilee, said that the area, quote, "It is throughout rich in soil and pasture, producing every variety of tree, and inviting by its productivity even those who have the least inclination for agriculture. It is everywhere tilled and everywhere productive," end quote. But it was also called the region of death by the Jews in Jerusalem, because throughout Israel's history, the Gentiles would constantly wage war in the area. Galilee was generally looked down upon by Judeans, and Nazareth of Galilee was especially despised, as we read in John 1:46. If this was Matthew's emphasis, the prophecies Matthew had in mind could include these two passages concerning the Messiah, were Psalm 22 verses 6 to 7 and Isaiah 53 verse 3. The Jews who lived in Galilee were least sophisticated, even illiterate and less traditional than those in Judea, especially those in the great city of Jerusalem. Josephus again observed that Galileans were fond of innovation and by nature disposed to change, and they delighted in sedition. In other words, they were now rebels. They even had a distinct accent in their speech, as Matthew 26:73 records. Perhaps Jesus chose his disciples from this area because they would be less bound to Jewish tradition and more open to the newness of the gospel. After Jesus' hometown rejected him, just as he said they would, Luke 4:23-27, he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region we've already mentioned, in Zebulun and Naphtali. But Jesus chose the beautiful town, beach town of Capernaum, to be his temporary headquarters, so to speak. Capernaum means little village of Nahum, which was possibly named for the prophet Nahum. Nahum means compassionate. So were the people compassionate? Well, we don't know that for certain. But during this time, they allowed Jesus to live and minister there. In Jesus' day, it was a flourishing, prosperous city. And it was there that Matthew had his tax office, as we read in Matthew 9, verse 9. Which is why Matthew referred to it as his city, that is, Jesus' own city, in Matthew 9, verse 1. Yet a short time later, Jesus would say of this place, "A new Capernaum will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles that had occurred in Sodom had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." In Matthew 11, we read that. Today, Capernaum, though a popular attraction for Christian visitors, is virtually uninhabited. Jesus had to break his ties with his family and friends to set up in Capernaum, and only after the people of Nazareth rejected him. But it goes back to what we examined in other examples in the Bible, such as Abraham, that every child of God has every reason to trust God's leading and guidance in their life, even if we are asked to step out of our comfort zone and leave things behind us. We live in Christ, and so we're led, guided, and directed by God's Holy Spirit, and we need to be obedient to his direction, even when we don't understand it. We can trust that God will lead us to the right place and to the right people in order to accomplish the right ministry. Matthew clearly makes it a point to mention the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Both of these tribes were the first to be taken from the northern kingdom and deported by the Assyrians 700 years before Matthew actually wrote his gospel. They were never referred to in that manner after the prophecy of Isaiah until Matthew does so here. But why? It's like a modern-day writer referring to Paris as the territory of the Franks. The point that Matthew is making is that Jesus, the Son of David, is beginning his restoration of the kingdom of heaven at ground zero, where God's covenant of judgment had fallen 7 centuries before. In verses 14 and 15 we read, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. These geographical locations were deliberate and designed to fulfill scripture, as we read in Isaiah 9 verse 1 and 2, and in Isaiah 42 verses 6 and 7, which, by the way, seem not to register with the Jews at all. It certainly did with Matthew, but remember that the Torah writings were normally in scroll form. They were expensive and not easily come by, like books are today. Alfred Edersheim, a converted Jewish scholar, noted that in the synagogues that the Torah and the prophets were divided into separate scrolls, and Isaiah was a favourite, but we'll address that in a later study. But have you noticed, or did you cop the point that Matthew, prior to quoting the prophecy, he does not use the word, it is written? No, he says it was spoken by the prophet. Now, of course, this does not support, not a support for oral tradition, but shows us that not everyone owned a copy of the Torah. But he nonetheless rightly attributes the word of Isaiah to Jesus. In fact, it is taken, as I said, from Isaiah chapter 9. But did you know that from chapters 7 to 11 in Isaiah were known as the Book of Emmanuel? The region of Galilee originally had been given by the Lord to the tribes of Asher, Zebulun and Naphtali when Israel began to settle in Canaan, which we read about in Joshua chapter 19. But contrary to God's command, Zebulun and Naphtali failed to expel all of the Canaanites from their territories. From the beginning, therefore, the unfaithful Jews suffered the problem of mixed marriages and the inevitable pagan influences which that practice brought. In the 8th century BC, the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser took away a large part of those tribes as captives, which we read about in 2 Kings 15, and replaced them with Assyrians and other non-Jews in that area, until it was temporarily liberated by Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC. So the region of Galilee was largely under foreign control and was even largely populated by non-Jews. Another Jewish leader, Aristobulus, reconquered Galilee in 104 BC and tried unsuccessfully to establish an entirely Jewish nation by forcibly circumcising all the male inhabitants. Through those disrupting centuries, the Jews that remained in Galilee had been greatly weakened in both biblical and traditional Judaism, given even greater significance to the name Galilee of the Gentiles, which is why it's not strange then that the reaction of many Jews in Jerusalem was, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? We read of that in John 7:41. The idea of a Galilean Messiah seemed ludicrous. When Nicodemus tried to convince the Pharisees that Jesus should be given a fair hearing, they answered and they said to him, are you not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Again, we read in John chapter 7. Yet as Matthew here reminds his readers, Isaiah had long before prophesied that in Galilee of the Gentiles, The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a great light dawned. Jesus so accurately and completely fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies that it should have been and still should be enough to convince any honest mind of the Bible's truthfulness and authority. But as Isaiah had predicted 8 centuries earlier, the despised, sin-darkened and rebellious Galileans were the first to glimpse the Messiah, the first to see the dawning of God's new covenant. Not mighty and beautiful Jerusalem, the queen city of the Jews, but Galilee of the Gentiles, would first hear Messiah's message. Not the learned, proud and pure Jews of Jerusalem, but the mongrel, downcast, non-traditional, mixed multitudes of Samaria and Galilee had that great honour. To those who were neediest, to those who were most likely to recognise their need of Jesus, went there first. The fact that Jesus began his ministry in Samaria and Galilee rather than in Jerusalem and Judea emphasised the fact that his gospel of salvation was for the whole world. It was the fulfillment of Old Testament truth which God had chosen to reveal through the Jews, Romans 3 verse 1 and 2. But it was in no way to accommodate to the traditional, proud and exclusive Judaism that had developed during the intertestamental period, and that was so dominant in Jesus' day. The Son of God was sent to be a light of revelation of the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel, Luke 2:32. It was no coincidence of history that the light of the Word, or the world I should say, of John 8:12, first proclaimed himself in Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus made a deliberate decision of his ministry location based on prophecy. It was the right place as foreordained and planned by the Father, and to the right people as prophesied by the Spirit of God through Isaiah. He also preached the right message on repentance. The fulfillment of Scripture not only points to the critical role that Scripture plays, but the critical need to know the Scripture, believe the Scripture, and obey it. When Jesus went about his ministry, he wasn't trying to fulfill Scripture so as to add credibility to his ministry, but rather his ministry fulfilled the prophecies in the Scriptures, and so he fulfilled God's plan and God's purpose. For example, Isaiah 9 verse 1 to 2 predicted the Gentiles, ignorant of God's revelation, would see a great light, and that light was and is Jesus. As true believers in Christ, we do not attempt to fulfill prophecy or artificially generate credibility by making things up or announcing things that have nothing to do with the Bible. We pay attention to the Scriptures, attempt to know the Scriptures and obey the Scriptures. Often we see people attempting to bend the Scriptures to quote Scripture out of context, which we spoke about last week, and one of the reasons they do it is to add credibility to their ministry. These people who even make up prophecies to add credibility to their ministries. We must be careful. We have to pay attention to Scripture and the whole counsel of God, not just what tickles our ears. Jesus said in John 15 verse 3, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." And again he speaks this in John 17, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." Galilee of the Gentiles is significant because Jesus is reaching out to a cross stream of people. Jesus had a great mission to go to the needy lands, needy people, to take people trapped in darkness and to show them a great light, to take people who are dead and bring them to life. With the mission came the message, a message of hope and change, repentance, turning from sin. The reason? The kingdom of heaven is closer than it had ever been before. Jesus knew his great purpose included hope for those in darkness. A bright light had come and he was it, which brings us to verse 16. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Here we see that part of Jesus' character is revealed as light, and the writers of Scripture often designate this description to Jesus' character. Let's look at a few examples. Often John uses this concept, light, as seen in John chapter 1, verse 5. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. And in verse 7 it says, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light which lighted every man that cometh into the world. In John chapter 8, verse 12, we read, then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have a light, the light of life. When we think about the context of this chapter, this was a tremendous statement Jesus said in the treasury, in verse 20 of John 8, which was the court of the women, the outer court of the temple. He said that during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, during the time the people of Israel commemorated what they called the illumination of the temple, they put in the middle of the temple a massive series of candelabras, and every night and all night long they lit them so that the light out right into the middle of the court of the women in the temple came streaming out this massive light all night long. And he did it for a week. It was to commemorate the cloud of light and the pillar of fire that led him in their wilderness wanderings. This was the commemoration of the great light that had led them in the Exodus. And as Jesus enters the court of women, the light is out. The Feast of Tabernacles was over, but the remnant is still there. All the candelabra apparatus sits there, but there's nothing lit. And Jesus walks into the midst of that scene and declared, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. All the people were very aware of this great light that had been going on in Jerusalem for 7 days prior. Then Jesus steps into the midst of the moment and made use of the situation so as to explain to the people clearly, not just his purpose, but also God's great love for them. The Bible tells us that man is in darkness. It tells us that repeatedly. It tells us that from one end of Scripture to the other, that man is engulfed in darkness. In the past, matter, they have purpose. We exist to glorify God and have a real relationship with our Creator. There is a moral to the story. There's a plot. There is a discovery. You don't live an inside a photocopier. Sorry, I'm missing out some stuff. There you go. No, missing out some stuff. Oh, here we are. No, I'm missing out some. I've lost. Anyway, not to worry. But preaching was a central part of Jesus' ministry and remains a central part of the ministry of his church. From the time he went to Galilee, Jesus began to preach, and we see this in the last verse we're looking at in verse 17. It says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, as you know, to preach means to proclaim or to publish, to make the message public. And Jesus preached his message with certainty. He didn't come to dispute or to argue, but to proclaim. Preaching is the proclamation of certainties, not the suggestion of possibilities. Jesus preached as one having authority and not as their scribes, Matthew tells us in chapter 7. He proclaimed with certainty and with the utmost authority. The scribes could not teach authoritatively because they had so mingled biblical truth with the interpretations and traditions of various rabbis that all certainty and authority had long vanished. They could no longer no longer distinguished God's word from men's words, and all that remained were opinions and speculations. For God's people once again to hear someone preach as the prophet had preached was astonishing. And we read that in the end of Matthew 7, 28 and 29. Jesus also preached only what was commissioned by his Father to preach. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God." John 3, 34. Jesus himself said, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father." Later he gave the same testimony even more pointedly in John 12, 49 when he said, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, for I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak." Repentance was a recurring theme in the preaching of Jesus and was also included in the closing admonition to his own disciples at the close of his ministry in Luke 24. That is, God's commission to everyone who preaches in his name. The faithful preacher and teacher will proclaim God's certain truth with God's designated authority and under God's divine commission. When the king's light dawned, the message that his light brought was clear. He began where his herald John the Baptist had begun. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Lord preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some suggest that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same. In fact, the kingdom of heaven is mentioned 32 times in Matthew. But what does Jesus mean by the kingdom of heaven? Does he mean the place where God rules? Later, Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "May your kingdom come, may your will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven." It would seem the kingdom of heaven is that place where God's will is done. The kingdom of God is not a visible earthly kingdom like the Jewish people were looking for. The kingdom of God does have some kind of reality right now. The values of that kingdom of heaven often run contrary to the values of this world and even our own expectations. Matthew 13. Jesus explained to them, "You have been permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others have not." Jesus in his parables explained what the kingdom is really like, as opposed to our expectation of it. The kingdom of heaven is not simply a geographic region, but a spiritual realm where God rules and we share eternal life. Repentance, of course, has always been required, but now that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, it was all the more imperative. The king had arrived and the kingdom was near. Messiah's time had come to usher in the age of righteousness and rest, to subdue Israel's enemies, to bring all of God's people back to their land and to reign on the throne of David. Tragically, because most of Israel did not repent and did not recognize and accept the king, the promised earthly kingdom could not be established at that time. The spiritual kingdom presently exists only in the hearts of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, the King. He's not ruling the nation of Israel or the world as he will one day, but he rules the lives of those who belong to him by faith. The world does not have the peace, but true believers not only know the Prince of Peace, but also the reality of his gifts of real peace, life, joy and light. The eternal kingdom has not yet come, yet the King himself indwells those that are his. The Messiah, the Christ, now rules in those who have received him, who is the light of man. A kingdom is coming. It will be revealed. Citizenship in that kingdom is our most valuable possession. God determines who will be in his kingdom. Can we live in that kingdom now? Yes, we can. We join the kingdom when we trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour.